having considered the doctrine of the Trinity in various ways and from various angles, certainly from the Bible itself, we are looking at the practical implications now of the doctrine of the Trinity. We considered last week the Trinity and heresy, and we saw how the three main theistic systems that the world has invented, polytheism, deism, and pantheism, all have some truth in them, although most of what they have in them is error. But the one little part of truth in each one of those systems is embraced in the biblical doctrine, which is the full-orbed doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I want to look at two other issues this morning, and then we'll just keep on our outline, moving through all seven items. I want to look at the Trinity and humanity this morning and the Trinity and politics. Now, before we do those things, let me give you somewhat of a disclaimer. These practical implications that we're covering in our lesson today, yesterday, last week, and then in the subsequent weeks are not found in our confession. In fact, if you'll notice in chapter 1, when we considered the doctrine of Scripture, we interlaced that particular study with various implications for our world in which we live today. And we showed how it's relevant for us today in our postmodern society to know these things. And in the same way, that's what we're doing here. When we talk about the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity, we're not saying that these things are all found in our confession. We're taking the truth that is found in Scripture, reiterated and condensed in our confession, and now we are applying it to our lives today. And so, by way of disclaimer, this is not technically word for word through our confession. We're simply using the confession as a guide to give us the truth whereby we can make application. Now, the other thing I want to say by way of disclaimer is that today we're not being exhaustive. I'm not even trying to be. In fact, the more I think about these subjects and how they interrelate and how all truth is organically related, I find myself lost at sea. There are so many directions we could go, so many cul-de-sacs, so many rabbits to chase. We're not going to do all of that. I'm just simply being suggestive, and I hope that you would take these thoughts and improve upon them yourself. And then another disclaimer, and the final one that I make, and I probably don't need to make it, is that I'm uncomfortable with the way in which I am presenting this material to you today. Merely because I am a very ducks in a row guy, and I like a tidy, neat outline, and I don't have one of those today. I don't have subpoints, sub-subpoints, you know, machine gun bulletized kind of outline, which I feel more comfortable with in a lesson like this. So because of that, there's going to be some monologue on my part today that may not necessarily be easy to wrap your mind around, but upon further reflection, hopefully you'll see that it makes sense and it's glorious in the truth of it. Let's deal with the Trinity and humanity. What are the practical implications of the doctrine of the Trinity with regard to our humanity? Well, let's start by reading a few verses and commenting on them as we go along, and I'll try as we read these verses to build up in our thinking what those implications are of the Trinity. The first passage would be John 1:1. Very familiar, I hope, to all of you. It says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, we know that the person that's being referred to here called the Word is none other than the Son of God, God the Son, mentioned also in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the word that is translated with, the Word was with God, is actually the Greek word pros, which means toward. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God. Pros ton theon, toward God. And so, very literally, what this is saying is that the Son of God and God the Father were face to face from all eternity. In the beginning was the Father, and the Father was not alone. There was also the Son, and the Son and the Father were face to face. There was a relationship toward each other, a relationship that was not one of revulsion, but one of attraction and affection. They were face to face toward one another. In verse 18 of John 1, we find this being emphasized by the Lord himself, or by John, the apostle. He says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The phrase "in the bosom of the Father" is once again hearkening back to that relationship of love that existed from before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son. It's as if you can picture John the Apostle's head on the breast of our Lord at the Last Supper. There is an affection there. Well, this is a picture of the Son, even though in a spiritual sense, is gazing up into his Father's face. There is love, there is affection, and it existed before the foundation of the world. So it speaks of a relationship of mutual love. Now, I realize there's no explicit mention here of the Holy Spirit, of the third person of the Trinity, but nevertheless, there is plurality in God. That's certainly obvious. And there is relationality and love within the being of God. That's the point that we need to gather from John 1:1, John 1:18, and of course there are other verses that we could go to. But this is important as it relates to our humanity, and perhaps no one has said it better than Donald MacLeod, and the quote is there in your notes. He says, this is a dynamic in Trinitarian theology where the whole being of the one is directed towards the other. The Word was face to face with the Father, reaching out towards him in love. This is the starting point of the whole idea, that God is not a monad or eternal solitary, but an eternal fellowship of love. That has profound implications even for our understanding of human nature and human society. We are made in God's image, and that means that we are made in the image of a God who has witness at the very core of his being. Living face to face with others, reaching out towards others, is an essential part of our humanity. We are not meant to be islands to ourselves. We were not created to be solitary monads. We were created to be relational beings and creatures. And that is a reflection of who God is. God is not some solitary, lonely giant in outer space. He is one who has, before creation ever began, a relationship with persons. And having been created in his image, we are also created for relationships, both with God himself and with our neighbor. Now, another passage we can turn to is 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 8 and verse 16, both of them basically saying the same thing about God. 1 John 4:8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love is intrinsic to God's nature and being. But that implies something. It implies an eternal relationship within the Godhead. As C.S. Lewis was able to observe in his book, Mere Christianity, he said, all sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Of course, we know he contains three. Love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. In other words, if you take away the concept of plurality within the Godhead, you are left with a God who knows nothing of love, nothing of relationship, and therefore is not able to create something that he himself is not. He is not able to create someone who has love and relationship if he himself has not known what those things are? You can't get something out of nothing, as it were. God created us in his own image because he in himself knew love and relationship, and so he created us in that way. And that takes us over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Also very familiar verses. We're dealing with the Trinity and our humanity. What are the implications? It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I love that verse. In the image of God, he created him. There's unity. Male and female, he created them. There's diversity. In the image of God, who is both one and three, who is both one in terms of his unity and three in terms of his diversity. We've already seen from this passage earlier on that the word God here is the word Elohim, which is a plural, indicating his plurality. We also noted that it says, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, he's not talking to the angels because we're not made in angels' image. Who's he talking to? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are speaking amongst themselves within the orbit of deity. The Godhead is speaking. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And most people would say, well, to be made in the image of God means that we're rational creatures, like God is rational. We're not like animals. Well, that's true. That's one aspect of being made in the image of God. Others point, and rightly so, to Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24, where Paul is describing the new man who is recreated in Christ Jesus. And the new man is nothing other than what Adam was when he was created, in the sense that he was created according to these verses in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And so to be made in the image of God means to have true knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness. All of that is true. We would not want to discount any of that. But I wonder if there is an aspect of being made in the image of God that we ignore precisely because we just simply take it for granted. And that is what? God made man to be a relational, loving being. God made man to be like himself, to know what it is to have a relationship with other persons and to love. God created man not to be constantly thinking upon his own things, but upon the things of others. God made man to be individual persons, and yet not so individual that they have no time or concern for the others that are in their community and their relationships. There is in God both a oneness and a threeness. There is diversity and there is unity. There is the one and the many, which the philosophers like to use that term. There is the oneness of God in terms of his essence, in terms of his purpose, in terms of his works. But there is within that unity a plurality, a diversity, an individuality amongst the three. And God made man in his own image in that respect. So God can be defined as a persons in relationship, and that is what we are. We are made in his image to be persons in relationship. Persons with our own individuality and yet in a relationship. There is a community. There is being, but there's also belonging. Now don't flip out when I say that because I know that that's a term that's used with this gestalt stuff. And just don't get on the internet and type in on Google being and belonging. Don't do that, please. All the pages you bring up on your website will be a bunch of psychological babble. But nevertheless, there's truth in this. We have individuality, and there's also we're created to be part of a community with a relationship with God, relationship with our neighbor. Now, I want to elaborate more on this, and it will lead us into the whole issue of politics. It will lead us into the issue of family, of church. All of these things which find their root in God. The fact that there's the one and the many. There is the unity and the plurality. The unity and diversity. All of that which flows out of God is to have an impact on how we view ourselves, our church, our family, how we operate. Especially those of us who have been renewed and made new, recreated in the image of God by the grace of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though each distinct persons, love one another and are united in all that they do. The Father never acts out of harmony with the Son and the Spirit. Neither does the Son ever act out of harmony with the Father and the Spirit. Neither does the Spirit ever act out of harmony with the Father and the Son. They are individual, and in their act of creation, in their act of recreation or salvation, they each have their various roles. They each redeem in their own way. They each create in their own way. But even though they have individuality and personality amongst them, there is complete and utter unity and harmony in all that they do. In the Godhead, their individuality is not explored at the expense of their unity. And their unity is never tyrannically used at the expense of each of the three's personality. There is perfect harmony between these two concepts. That gives to us an idea of what God originally created man to be, and what society ought to be, what the church ought to be, what the family ought to be. There are the needs of the individuals as individuals, and there are the needs and concerns of the one, the unit, the collective. And these two things are supposed to be in perfect harmony with one another. Sin has had a devastating effect on man in this regard. The image of God in man has been marred extensively. And so instead of that harmony and that balance that we see in the Godhead being reflected in man, what we see in society and on an individual basis is we see extremes. We see either individuality being emphasized to the exclusion of unity, that is, somebody exploring their own agenda, doing their own thing, regardless of what anyone else thinks. Regardless of my family, I will do what I want to do. I will pursue my agenda, my dreams. I don't care who gets in my way. We see that. That's an extreme. But then we also see the other extreme. The other extreme is that one, that unity is, that collective is so emphasized that it stifles people's individuality, takes away their freedoms, takes away their rights, does not consider their own interests and their needs. All is done for the sake of the one, the collective. Now, both of these extremes are wrong. And the Godhead gives to us a perfect model of how these two things both coexist. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And they exist in harmony. And the closer we get to that harmony, the more we reflect God. Let me read to you a quote here by Tim Chester. He says, "The unity of God does not compromise the diversity of the persons, and the diversity of the persons does not compromise the unity of God. And this is how it should be in human society. Humanity is modeled on the triune community. The one and the many should be integrated. God is diverse, and we too are diverse persons with our own individuality. Yet God," sorry for the little g there, it should be capital G. "Yet God is also one, and we too have communal identities. Human society is neither a unified whole in which the community matters more than individuals, nor loosely connected individuals, neither a collectivist vision of society nor an individualist vision reflects our true humanity. Trinitarian Christianity offers a way of being human together that integrates unity and diversity. We are people in community without losing our personal identities. Just yesterday, in fact, one of the disclaimers I should have given you is that I'm lacking down-to-earth illustrations, but there's so many. Don't know why I can't think of one. But just yesterday, I saw a commercial on television, an advertisement, and there it was. There's my illustration. It was about a cruise ship. And this cruise ship commercial was saying, here, you don't want to be on a cruise ship like this. And they showed this cruise ship where everybody's wearing the same thing. They're all suntanning for the same amount of time. They all have to get up at the same time. They all go to their rooms at the same time. They all come to dinner at the same time, wearing the same thing. And they're all eating at the same time. Everybody's got their spoons in their hands, and they're all going like this at the same time. Everything is just so uniform. Everybody's confined to these rules that stress the unity of the cruise line. So this cruise line is saying, we're not like that. You can wear what you want to wear. You can eat when you want to eat. Of course, I thought all cruises were like that. I didn't. But, of course, it's an extreme. But they're saying on this one, you've got to, the interest is the collective, the one. You must do everything the same. No individuality. But their cruise ship, you can do whatever you want. Now, of course, do you realize that if taken to an extreme, that cruise line that says to everybody, you can do whatever you want, if taken to an extreme, guess what would happen? All manner of confusion, because there's still rules. You still have to abide by rules, which keeps the thing afloat, right? What are they striving for? They're striving for a harmony between the one and the many. They're striving for a harmony where the individual and his needs and concerns are important, but also the overall needs and concerns of the whole cruise line, that's important too, for the sake of the individuals as well, whether they realize it or not. Rules are important. And they're trying to come up with a harmony where people can have that a reflection of that same harmony that is in God. And that's how God created us to be. But you see, these extremes are in society. Let's talk about those extremes just a little bit. Hyper-individualism is one extreme. Can you imagine Jesus, the Son of God, coming to earth and then saying to his Father, Father, I know you've given me my mission, but I want to do my own thing right now. I want to experience things that really aren't on your agenda, but I have my own agenda I'd like to attend to. Can you imagine that? No. And yet, can you imagine the Father exercising such a tyranny over the Son that the Son is not able to act independently, that is, not able to even speak in the first person? Son, don't ever say anything on your own. Everything that you say, you must say, my Father said this. Well, we know Jesus did do that. But he also said, I say unto you, truly, truly, I tell you. There was room for his individuality within the orbit of the unity of God. There was perfect harmony there. Now, hyper-individualism is that kind of thing where a person is so caught up in his own agenda and his own desires that he pursues those things without any reference to his relationships with others. You've got children in the home who are pursuing their agenda without any reference to the parents and what the parents are saying or what the family's concerns are. You've got husbands going out and doing their thing without any regard for their wife or the good of their family. And you've got wives doing the same thing. You've got people pursuing their own agendas, and they're not really caring one whit about how it affects their society, their family, their church. I'm going to pursue this career. I don't care what it does. As long as it fills my pockets with money, I don't care what it does to my family. I don't care what it does to my church. See, that's hyper-individualism. it's selfish. Robert Leithan said, at a very basic level indeed, a clear outlook on the Trinity should deeply affect how we treat people. The Father advances His kingdom by means of His Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit speaks not of Himself but of the Son, and the Father glorifies the Son. Each of the three delights in the good of the others. We are to live like that. Look to the interests of others, because that is what Christ did, and also because that is what God is like. The contrast is stark. The whole tenor of fallen man is the pursuit of self-interest. But God actively pursues the interests of the others. Remember in Philippians 2? Who is the perfect man? Well, it's the perfect God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth to redeem us. But among other things, He also came to earth as an example of what perfect manhood looks like, perfect humanity. And what does the Apostle Paul tell us in Philippians 2 about this perfect humanity, which is just a reflection of the image of God? He did not look only on His own things, but also on the things of others. We serve a relational God who lives in a loving relationship. He created man to be that way. And we are, as renewed in the image of God, to live that way. In relation to others, not always thinking about our own things, but how those things affect others. Now, the other extreme is hyper-collectivism. Now, collectivism just means the one, the unity of the institution, the family, the church, that cruise line where everybody does the same thing at the same time in the same way. There's no room for individuality. We often see this hyper-collectivism in totalitarian regimes where the state restricts personal freedoms and constrains individual expression, all for the sake of the one, the body. This is the other extreme. Individuals are stifled. Freedoms are repressed. Usually there's no strides made in art in these kinds of states or institutions or even families. You have a child, a teenager. You have a goal for your family. You want to have time with your family, and you have a teenager who wants to go play with his friends. It's not an either or, brethren. It's a both and. You don't govern your family in a way that restricts their own individuality, but you don't let individuality get out of control to where there's no unity in the family. There should be harmony as there is in our God. Now, it's interesting, both extremes, hyper-individuality and hyper-collectivism, both really end up doing the same thing, and that is trampling all over relationships. If an individual doesn't care about anyone else but himself, what does he do to get to his goals and to meet his and to find his dreams? He's going to trample over people to get there. What if the state or the institution or the church or the family, the collective, in pursuit of its goal, how does it do that? It tramples over individuals. Both end up doing the same thing. But when they come together in perfect harmony, as they are in the Godhead, as it should be reflected in our humanity, there is peace and love. It's pretty amazing stuff. Think about it. I was thinking even this morning, this even has some bearing on art. You know, everybody thinks that art is individuality and only individuality. No, sir. No. Some people think art is just letting everything come out. You don't need any formal training. You don't need any rules. You don't need any standards. You don't need to care about what society expects. You don't need to care about true aesthetic quality. All you need to do is be independent, individual, and do whatever you want. Throw anything on a canvas and call it art. Not so. Same thing with writing. Now, I've gotten into these little discussions with my own daughters. Why do I need to know grammar? Why do I need to know the rules? Why can't I just let it flow? I'm sorry, there's the one and the many here. You've got your individuality, but your individuality must never be expressed in a way that doesn't take into regard the unity, the one, the rules, the standards, the objective, the overall. And so these things, this has application in so many areas, and I leave it to you to have a mind-blowing experience while you're driving to work one day, thinking about all those applications. Now, in the time that remains, let's go on to the Trinity and politics, because what we've said so far has relevance to politics. Perhaps there's no better illustration of this one and the many, this unity and diversity issue than Athens and Sparta, the two Greek city-states, who, of course, were at war with each other. Very different from one another. Athens really emphasized the individuality of people. And so they were known for their art and other kinds of technological and mathematical discoveries and inventions. Sparta, however, was known for its oneness, its statism, its totalitarianism, the collective. It stifled individual freedom and individual expression for the sake of the one, the purposes of the state. Athens, of course, emphasized the individuality, and both were extreme, and they went to war against each other. You realize, though, that hyper-individuality, where freedom and personal rights and personal liberties and individuality is all emphasized to an extreme, you realize what that leads to? Ultimately, that leads to anarchy. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes because he doesn't care about the whole, the good of the whole, the good of the one. And when anarchy ensues, then what normally has to take place? Someone has to come in and take control, and totalitarianism then becomes the next thing on the agenda. It's funny, the people that want so much freedom don't realize that if they take it to an extreme, that will lead to the taking away of all their freedoms. Because a pure democracy, is one step away from anarchy, which leads to totalitarianism, politically speaking. If you go too far that way, that's what happens. Now, you've got also the other extreme, with Sparta being a good illustration, a collectivist state, communist, socialist kind of government, totalitarian, democracy was non-existent. That, too, was wrong. And guess what that leads to eventually? Revolution. Because eventually, I'm surprised there hasn't been more revolts within the Islamic community. Because eventually, people aren't going to want their individuality stifled so much and for so long. And they're going to revolt. So, you see, society has always been, throughout all history, pendulum swinging back and forth, never being able to come to that perfect, wonderful harmony that exists within the Godhead itself. I'm looking forward to the day, the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be perfection and harmony between those two concepts of unity and diversity. Now, let me just take a little bit of time talking about Islam for a moment. Islamic countries today, this Athens versus Sparta is still existent today. It's really the West versus the East, or even more specifically, the West versus Islam. We have in the West a tendency toward hyper-individualism. Do your own thing, freedom of expression. And part of it's built into the melting pot of our society, where you come to our country and you find people who are red-haired, blonde-haired, black-haired, brown-haired, and bald-headed. And all different shapes and sizes. You go to other countries where genetics alone contributes to a collectivist mentality, where everyone has black hair. So that's a disadvantage right away. But it's more than that. It goes deeper than that. In fact, it goes down into the very theology that the people by and large hold to. Islamic countries are collectivistic, totalitarian countries for a reason. And why is that? Because they serve a God who knows nothing of relationship and love. They serve a monad, a solitary being, who it cannot be said of him that he is love, because from before the foundation of the world, according to their theology, he knew nothing of love, nothing of relationship. And so when he creates man in his own image, according to their doctrine, according to their theology, man then will only seek to reflect that image. And what is that image of Allah? The image of Allah is collectivism, solitary oneness. People are expendable for the good of the cause. Individuals must be repressed because Allah is the one. In fact, as this one quote says, if there is a single word that can be taken to represent the primary impulse of Islam, be it theological, political, or sociological, it is tawhid, making one, unicity. Robert Lethem says, since God seeks the interests and well-being of the other, whereas in sin we seek first our own interests, only a Trinitarian-based society could achieve in a very proximate fashion an appropriate balance between rights and responsibilities, freedom and order, peace and justice, the one and the many, diversity and unity, same thing. Now, I have these quotes from the Quran here concerning the anti-Trinitarianism of Islam. Make no mistake, Islam denies the Trinity and calls such teaching heresy. It misunderstands the Trinity for sure, and you'll see that as you read these quotes. But at the same time, it denies any idea that God is a relational God. In Islam, God does not have, Allah does not have relationships with people. And this is consistent because God never did have a relationship in eternity past. And so their God, their Allah, is reflected then in their way of thinking, in their culture, in their politics. It's the state. It's totalitarian. Everybody must conform. There's no room for individuality. Now you might say, well, surely there's got to be some kind of love in an Islamic community where the natural impulse of a mother and a father to love their children. Yeah, sure there is. Yeah, there is. You know why? Because despite their false Allah, the fact of the matter is that the remains of the image of the true God still is upon them. And whatever love is in their society is not because of Islam, it's in spite of Islam. But the Islamic teaching itself is what takes a mother and says and encourages her to send her kids off to be suicidal, homicidal bombers. Why? It's the good of the one. And there's no value placed on the individual. And heaven to a Muslim is not being able to enter into a perfect and sinless relationship with Allah. You understand that? You see that? Because Allah doesn't enter into relationships because he's not relational and he's not loving. Let me conclude with just a few quotes which say it better than I could. Robert Lethem says, its doctrine, that is Islam's doctrine of God, is the major weakness of Islam. It is the root of all other problems. Only a God who is triune can be personal. Only the Holy Trinity can be love. Human love cannot possibly reflect the nature of God unless God is a trinity of persons in union and communion. A solitary monad cannot love, and since it cannot love, neither can it be a person. And if God is not personal, neither can we be. And if we are not persons, we cannot love. You follow the logic there. This marks a vast, immeasurable divide between those cultures that follow a monotheistic, unitary deity and those that are permeated by the Christian teaching on the Trinity. Trinitarian theology asserts that love is ultimate because God is love, because his three persons in undivided loving communion. By contrast, Islam asserts that Allah is powerful and that his will is ultimate, before which submission is required. Islam is a religion about submission. That's what Islam means, submission. Submission to Allah. It doesn't mean relationship with Allah. They don't know anything of that concept. In fact, they would consider that concept to be quite blasphemous. One more quote. Robert Lethem again. The Islamic doctrine of God is centered on power and will. There is virtually no room for love. The kind of love the Quran attributes to Allah, and it does so rarely, is a love for those who are just, who purify themselves and fight for his cause. Now notice this next sentence. It has no conception of a prevenient, that is, a prior love for sinners, or of the Supreme Being himself providing the way of self-sacrificially for sinners to return to him. Contrast the God of the Bible, brethren, the one who loves while we are enemies, the one who loves us even to the extent of taking on human nature and sacrificing himself in order, what? That we might go to heaven and have 7 or 8 virgins? No, in order that we might enter into relationship, a loving relationship with himself. Allah doesn't speak of that kind of love. His love is only a love that is given to those who are his servants, who obey him, who earn his love. And there's no prevenient, sovereign, gracious love at all.